Matthew chapter 5, I will be reading from verses 1 to 12. But before we read, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus. And we confess, Lord, we need your help to understand your word. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and confess our dependence upon the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the reading as well as the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you would help each and every one of us, cause our minds to be not distracted, and help us to listen. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord be pleased to write it in our hearts. What is happiness? What is true happiness? And if at all there is something like that, how do I get it? This is a question that is not just asked by a few people. This is a question that has troubled the minds of every man. Philosophers have thought about it. Theologians have thought about it. We all think about it because by nature, human beings have been created to pursue happiness. It is part of our DNA to pursue happiness. It is part of our nature to desire happiness. We cannot live without finding happiness. We find happiness in something or the other. And the way God has created us is to find that happiness in God Himself. But since the fall of man, since man fell into sin, the problem with our race is that we try to answer that question without any reference to God. And so we define happiness in purely physical and materialistic manner. You know, successful career, profitable relationships, abundance of material wealth. That's what we think is happiness. And lest you think, well, professing Christians are not falling prey to that kind of thinking, just take a look at your social media. What do you share? What do you think is going to get likes and followers? Even professing believers by their social media convey that we all believe happiness is found in purely materialistic and physical aspects of life. And are we happy? In a day and age where materialistic and physical prosperity is so much more than any other time in the history of the world, and especially for those of us who live here in the United States, are we really happy? There's more psychological disorders, depression, managing stress, anxiety, suicidal tendencies, the list goes on. Problems that probably 2 centuries ago people never talked about. I was in India and I found lots of discussion on happiness that many universities are beginning certificate courses on happiness. And what they mean by happiness is how do you manage stress, you know? Just the week I was in Bangalore, there was a university that started a certificate course on happiness. Well, these are all wrong ways of approaching this issue. And the American dream, as we call it, is a lie that we keep telling ourselves that happiness can be found by procuring jobs, careers, spouses, amassing wealth, and so on and so forth. In contrast to all these approaches, Jesus defines happiness in our passage in a very counterintuitive manner. If you look at our passage, there are 9 statements of blessedness or happiness followed by 1 command. And the way Jesus describes or portrays the happy life is not how we would describe it. Because in one summary statement, Jesus is saying the happy life is a life of present suffering while anticipating heavenly joy. That's according to Jesus Christ, the Word of God in flesh, truth himself. That's what he says. A truly happy life is a life that is marked with present suffering while anticipating heavenly joy. John Calvin said this: "We ought to know that the happiness promised us in Christ does not consist in outward advantages, leading a joyous and peaceful life, having rich possessions, being safe from all harm, and abounding with delights such as the flesh commonly longs after. No, our happiness belongs to the heavenly life." And here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins his famous Sermon on the Mount with 9 pronouncements of blessedness. That word blessedness or blessed can be translated in different ways because the Greek word has, it's a multifaceted word. It could be translated as ones who are truly privileged, ones who are truly favored by God, ones who should be congratulated, ones who should be considered as truly happy. That's what that word blessed means. And according to Jesus, happiness is not found in a set of favorable circumstances or wonderful earthly accomplishments. Rather, Jesus is giving us a portrait of true happiness, which is experienced only by those who are true disciples of Jesus, as they embrace present suffering while anticipating future joy of heaven. Now, I'm not going to go through every single beatitude and spend a whole lot of time. What I'm trying to do is give you an overview, especially with this application, that we would all learn what it means to pursue happiness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the way I'm going to go through, the way I'm outlining this message is, I want to first of all look at these marks, what Jesus defines as the happy life. And then I'm going to look at the goal, the aspect of future that is there in each of these verses. And then thirdly, I would look at the joy that makes this happy life. Why is this the most happy life that is before us? So in our study, what a happy life is according to Jesus, let us first look at the marks of a happy life. And so according to Jesus, the first thing is, the happy life is marked with present suffering. The happy life is marked with present suffering. That's counterintuitive, I know. Because when we think about happiness, there is no room for suffering. And I think that is the reason why each of these beatitudes, grammatically speaking, is an indicative. You know, Jesus is not coming and giving you 9 commandments. Be poor in the spirit, be mourning, be merciful. He's not saying that. He's rather making like a statement of truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think the reason why he puts it like that is because ultimately what he's asking from us is a change in perspective. Here is what I think is the happy life. Do you believe? Do you agree with me? And that's why I think the grammatical structure is like that. And so as I look at each of these marks of a truly happy life, the question I want all of us to ask is, do I really believe it? Because it's so easy for people to take beatitudes and then turn them into moral maxims and then turn them into all about application, forgetting, first of all, Jesus is asking, do you really believe this is true happiness, and my life is all about pursuing happiness, and I'm going to pursue these things? So ask yourself, do you really believe that this is what a happy people looked like? So let me go through one by one very quickly. The very first thing Jesus says is, happy people are poor in the spirit. That's the fundamental attribute of a disciple. The word that is translated as poor, it's interesting. It's in the Greek, it's not talking about anything to do with your bank balance or your wallet or anything like that. It's talking about a physical posture. It's talking about someone who is cringing. Cringing because he's a beggar. And that word, of course, then signifies someone who is really poor. So Jesus is not talking about someone who is middle class or average. He's talking about someone who is absolutely poor. Abject poverty in spiritual matters, a beggar before God. And this is the fundamental principle of being a disciple. The sense of utter dependence before God with no confidence in who you are or whatever your gifts are, whatever your talents are. We see this so beautifully demonstrated by Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus when God comes and says, be the deliverer of my people. What's the response of Moses? Who am I? Why are you coming to me? Someone who is not poor in the spirit will be, finally you're coming. I've been waiting. I mean, your recruitment policy has been really bad up until now. Yeah, Lord, I've been waiting. I mean, 40 years prior to that, Moses would have said the same thing. Like, yeah, after all, who else? I am the deliverer. He said, no, who am I? We find that same thing in Gideon, who said the same thing. Who am I? I mean, I'm not the guy for this kind of work, Lord. I only see poverty in myself. I don't have any qualities or riches by which I can commend myself to you. That's the ultimate posture of a disciple. He is poor in spirit. And Jesus says, they are the truly happy people. People who have nothing to boast, nothing to post on God's Facebook, nothing to update, just poor, just keeping on begging. Moving on, secondly, blessed are those who mourn. This makes no sense. Happy are those who cry. And notice the verse is, you know, it's translated as blessed are those who mourn, but it is in present continuous. It is blessed are those who are mourning. It is not just an event that happens once in your life. It is a state. It is a lifestyle of mourning. And Jesus is basically saying, this side of glory, if you are my disciple, there is only one thing that is guaranteed to mark your life. You will be a mourning person. Because how can you be at home in this world of sin? In this world, Jesus Christ is not treasured at most. How can you be at home? How can you not be mourning? There was a 7th century monk, John Climacus, I hope I'm saying his name right, in one of his famous books, he says this, when our soul leaves the world, we would not be blamed for not doing miracles. We would not be blamed for not being theologians or contemplatives. Certainly, one thing we would have to give an account to God for not unceasingly mourned or wept. Mourning as one's repentance before God. You see sin all around you, all in you, everywhere. Jesus is not treasured. We long for his glory. We long for his return. And until he returns, I am not in true comfort. Such people are truly happy. They are in a truly happy estate before God. Thirdly, blessed are the meek. Meekness sounds almost like humility, but meekness is humility before God that overflows as gentleness towards others, especially those who are opposing you and fighting with you. It is gentleness to others because of your trust in God's goodness. That even when people are fighting against you and doing harm against you, you are honoring them, you are submitting to them, you're not fighting for your own right. Peter is the best place to go where he talks about Jesus' meekness. He says when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he was insulted, he didn't insult back. He entrusted himself to God the Father, who is the righteous judge. That's the mark of meekness. People who do not fight for themselves, they are truly living the happy life. Jesus moves on to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't have to teach a kid, hey, be hungry at 7 in the morning because we are going to have breakfast. You don't need to teach a kid about that. You don't need to teach anybody about that. Because hunger and thirst are natural appetite. It is a dominant desire in all of us. If you lack hunger, if you lack thirst, you need to see a doctor. And Jesus is using those same words and saying, for the disciple, the base appetite, the dominant desire, the consuming passion is, give me righteousness. A righteous standing before God, which is available only in Jesus Christ, but also right obedience, right behavior, right practice, you know, right living before God. That's what I am, that's his general direction. That's his dominant desire. Such people are truly living the happy life. Not people who can cut corners and gain some here and there. And, you know, we tell, wow, this guy was able to pull this off or pull that off and not get caught by the law. This, Jesus is saying, no, happy people are people who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, I am longing for your commandments. It's not just some mere religious thing for me. It's like my soul's hunger and thirst. I hope you're asking yourself this question in between. Do I believe this is what true happiness looks like? Fifthly, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And for someone who is living in the Old Testament times, when they hear the word merciful, they cannot escape it. This is the fundamental attribute of God that you hear both in the Torah, in the prophets, in the Psalms. The Lord your God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, right? He slow to anger. The first thing being attributed to the Lord is he is merciful. He's generous. Why, in his actions towards others, he is not punishing, he is forgiving. And here Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful like that, who are generous, who are forgiving. Not people who are bent on exacting judgment. You scratch me here, I'm going to see to it you're punished. The Lord says, no, blessed are the merciful. Moving on, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, by pure in heart doesn't mean those who are sinless, because the word there does not mean that. It rather means a heart that has been cleansed. So it is sinful, but it is being cleansed. And out of the cleansing, it rightly perceives who God is and desires him above all things. I'll come back to that in my second point, because I think that beatitude is the best one to illustrate so many of the principles I'm trying to lay out in this sermon. Seventhly, blessed are the peacemakers. In one sense, you can summarize all of the New Testament gospel in that one word, peace. God has made peace with us through his Son. God is the God of peace. The gospel is the gospel of peace. And the peace of Christ now reigns over our hearts, as Colossians says. And therefore, the disciples of Jesus are ultimately peacemakers. And there are so many verses in the New Testament you can go where this is emphasized. Romans 12, Hebrews 12, every place it's clear. We fundamentally seek peace, and they are the ones who are truly living a happy life. Like I said, not people who are exacting vengeance. Not people who are into strife and quarreling and I got my point proven and I'm vindicated. No, we are peacemakers. We long for reconciliation, not division. And finally, the last two can be clubbed together. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is completely counterintuitive because our human nature rebels against this. Would you say that when you're persecuted for Christ, and Jesus says quite a few things about being persecuted, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, others are reviling you, and they're persecuting you, so there is both verbal and physical attack on you. And Jesus is saying, that is a proof that you're living a happy life. You should be congratulated. People should be jealous and envious of you because you are truly in a favorable state. Is that how we think? Basic human nature is, I'm going to seek God, I'm going to be religious so that I will not have trouble in life. This is why every human being has some sort of religiosity, right? I'm going to be in the good books of this deity so that I won't have trouble in this life. And even Christians are like that. And America has invented a gospel for that called the prosperity gospel. If you're in the good books of God, it's just health, wealth, and partying all day. You can't preach that in a country like India or China, but here you can, because there is hardly any kind of persecution, right? Like this kind of persecution. But Jesus is saying that's not the happy life. The happy life is if you are given the privilege to suffer for Christ. And this is what the picture Jesus is drawing before us. Someone who is truly humble, a beggar before God, someone who is mourning, someone who is merciful, someone who is meek, someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, someone who is pure in heart, someone who is a peacemaker, and someone who is persecuted. Ask yourself, is that your definition of a happy life? Do we really believe this? That happiness is found in pursuing Christ as a disciple? In your heart, do you really believe, as Paul put it elsewhere, it is blessed to give than to receive? If you look at all these 9 marks of a truly happy life, every single one of them involves loss. You're not gaining anything in any of these things. You're a beggar. You're offering mercy. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're forsaking impurity. You're seeking reconciliation. You're being persecuted. Take any one of them, you are losing. You are giving, not receiving. Do you really believe that the happy life is to give, not to receive? In simple terms, brothers and sisters, do we really believe happiness is found in holiness? Do we really believe that? Now, the problem we have in believing these things is, like I said, it's so contrary to our nature. Where is the happiness in any of these things? I see it. Jesus says it is happy, but I don't get how is it happy. Well, the description of true happiness, according to Jesus, makes no sense if we are thinking from this world's perspective. How can a life of suffering and loss be called a happy life? Well, that's where we need to focus on the rest of these verses, which I did not focus, because this description makes sense only in light of future promises. If you look at all these verses, you know, Jesus makes a statement, blessed are such and such, and then what follows is always something in future tense. It is a promise. All of these verses are also promises. People who meet these descriptions are promised something in future. So next we need to look at that promised future. And so secondly, the happy life is promised heavenly joy. Happy life is promised heavenly joy. Each of these verses, as I said, has a blessed end. There is a promise that is guaranteed to you. And the way this logic works, and this is not just here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a logic that is found, this is typical of the New Testament. Now, let me put it like this. You might have heard this, you may not have heard this. Back in India, we do have an Indian philosophical statement which says, the end justifies the means, which is by hook or crook, if you're doing something great, it's fine. I can go and steal some money and then put it in the offertory and say, wow, praise God. The end justifies the mean. But the New Testament, and here especially as in this passage, I think the logic is the end justifies the mean time or the meanwhile. In light of the future, the present is worthwhile. You know, Jesus has the great illustration of a woman who is giving birth. While she's giving birth, the pains of pregnancy is just terrible. I don't know what that means, but Jesus says, and women tell me, it is terrible. It is 10 times more than when your tooth aches, you know. So I'm glad I'm not a woman. Closest I've heard is get a gallbladder or something like that, stone in a gallbladder. But anyway, women know what I'm talking about. But no woman remembers it. They only remember the kid that came out of it. And Jesus himself says that. The woman forgets it as soon as she sees the end, which is the kid. It's the same logic here. In light of the end, the present sufferings are worthwhile. And in light of the end, I can count this life that is marked with present sufferings as truly happy life. The end justifies the meanwhile. The end in view helps us to live now. And this is what we find in so many passages. Let me briefly mention Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 to 4, verse 1. Paul reminds us our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore what? Therefore we are not like those whose belly is their God, who are living for this earth. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, we stand steadfast waiting for Christ. The end, it's in the end that we are truly going to be in heaven, but we already count our citizenship in heaven and helps us to persevere without being worldly. James chapter 5, verses 7 and following. James reminds us to be patient in suffering, keeping in mind what the end is. In the end, we will taste the mercy of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, and Hebrews chapter 13 both speak about how we can persevere under trials now in light of what we are expecting. We can go and take upon the reproaches of Jesus because here we have no abiding city. I can put up with a lot of difficulties and things that I don't get here in the U.S. because in a matter of 9 months, I'm going back home. So, yeah, I don't have to complain a whole lot, right? It's the same way. The end helps me to persevere. Not only does the blessedness of the end helps us to persevere in the present suffering helps us to value the end all the more. So if you're poor in the spirit, Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Only if you're a beggar, you know what it means to be rich in the kingdom of heaven. Only if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, when God gives you righteousness, his righteous standing for free, as well as his Holy Spirit to walk righteously, will you appreciate that blessing. Calvin, there's a long quote, but it's worthwhile reading. Whatever kind of tribulation we may suffer, this should always be our goal, to learn contempt for the present life and thus to be led to meditate on the life to come. Because our heart is taken by greed, ambition, and other evil desires and is held so fast by them that it cannot look higher up. Our entire soul seeks its happiness here on earth because it is wrapped and entangled in the pleasures of the flesh. To remedy this evil, the Lord teaches his servants to recognize the vanity of this present life, carefully training them by means of various afflictions. The discipline of the Lord is of great benefit to us when we understand that the present life, judged in itself, is full of worry, trouble, and much misfortune. It is never completely happy at any time. And all the blessings we hold dear are temporary and uncertain, trifling and tinged with endless misery. The conclusion we draw then is that here we must expect nothing but conflict. If we would seek our crown, it is to heaven that we must look. We may be sure that our heart will never really learn to want the life to come and to meditate on it without first feeling disdain for this earthly life. The happy life is marked with present suffering so that we would value heavenly joy all the more. We would not care about heavenly joy unless we learn the vanity of this present life. Earthly joy is not worth comparing with heavenly joy. All of that big quote of Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, quite uncharacteristic of him, compressed it into one single sentence. Jonathan Edwards says, labor, brothers and sisters, to get a sense of the vanity of this world, and labor to be much acquainted with heaven. Finally, and very briefly, let me answer the question, what makes heaven so happy? Why is this heavenly life? Why is this end? Why is this glorious end of our pilgrimage as disciples so happy that it is worthwhile embracing all these sufferings and pressing on as faithful disciples? Well, I want to look at verse 12. And thirdly, the happy life is rewarded with God Himself. Happy life is rewarded with God Himself. And for all these things, what does Jesus tell His disciples? Rejoice and be glad, verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven. And what is the reward? If you know the Sermon on the Mount and if you read anywhere in the New Testament, it's clear. The final blessing that we are all waiting for, as 1 John puts it in chapter 3, we're going to see God as He is. No longer by faith, but by sight. Theologians and mystics have called across the centuries the great beatific vision, the blessed vision, when we will see God as He is. And it is not merely a visual experience, as 1 John 3 puts it, it'll be a very transformative experience. Because John says, well, we are right now children of God. What we shall be, we do not know. But one thing we know, we shall see Him as He is. And then we will be transformed into His image. Seeing God as He is not just a mere visual treat. It'll so transform us that we will become fully Christ-like. That is the final end of a disciple. That is the glorious end to which the Christian life is going. That is the fullness of happiness we are longing for, the foretaste of which we have right now as we walk in obedience. That I get to know God, I get to commune God, I get to taste God by faith. It's not the fullness, it's just a foretaste. But the fullness is, not by faith, but by sight. I see God, I know God, I commune with God, and I enjoy God. God Himself is this great reward that Jesus is saying. For your reward is great in heaven. Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't use unnecessary exaggerations. He doesn't have the problem of flattery. He is saying what is truly true. Reward is great. Truly great. When we see God as He is and our whole being can know and enjoy this God, that is true happiness. You know, Thomas Aquinas said, what is happiness? Happiness is the mind cleaving to God as the ultimate source of fulfillment. When our mind can truly be satisfied in God, that is true happiness. And in the end, brothers and sisters, we're going to not just intellectually or spiritually perceive God, but we will see God. And so Jesus is assuring His disciples who are suffering now that they should rejoice. Because in the end you receive God Himself as your reward. This is the only explicit command in this passage. Rejoice and be glad. Be filled with joy. Take great delight. In the right sense, be happy. For this one principal reason, the end of all your suffering and loss in the present life, as you embrace humility, meekness, mourning, persecution, etc., at the end of it all, you get to see God fully and enjoy Him. Isn't that the greatest of all rewards? All of you who believe in Jesus Christ and are longing to go to heaven, isn't that the greatest reward you're looking for? To know God fully. To see God. Which the fullness of bliss and glory is worth more than gaining any earthly pleasure. So for the disciple, the greatest treasure is God Himself. Unless you have that heart, you will not agree with Jesus that this is the happy life. If you don't treasure God, if you don't value and esteem and love God, you cannot say this is the greatest description of the happiest life a man can live in this earth. So foundational to Christian discipleship is devotion to God. It's more than mere theological or doctrinal knowledge. It's more than mere engagement in spiritual disciplines or exercises. Loving God is fundamental to the Christian life. Because it is by prizing or treasuring God that we persevere in the Christian life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why are they pure in heart? Because they long to see God. I can let go of all the impurities and all the pleasures of this earth because I am looking forward for that ultimate pleasure, which is seeing God. That's how a Christian, that's how a disciple perseveres in this life. I want to see God. I don't want to see any filth. I can let go of all these pleasures because I'm waiting for the greatest of all pleasures. On that day, brothers and sisters, when we shall see God, we will see that Jesus was right. It was the greatest of all pleasures that God had in mind for all those who stay faithful to Him with purity of heart and mind. On that day, we will count all those who pursued after worldly entertainment and worldly pleasures as just fools. Fools who traded pearls for poop. We will see that. Let me wrap up by reminding you what we saw. Brothers and sisters, what is happiness? Happiness is truly seeing and enjoying God. And only disciples who follow Jesus faithfully, embracing all suffering of this present life, only those are promised this future happiness. And only with that assurance of future heavenly joy can we endure the sufferings that do come before us. You will not count persecution as joyful and wonderful unless you know, this is taking me closer to my God. My wounds are just avenues to taste deeper communion with Christ. Read missionary biographies, read martyr biographies. You'll find at the depths of their suffering, they experience the sweetest communion with Christ. But if you're a person who don't value communion with Christ, if you're a person who do not count God as a treasure, as your only treasure, that doesn't sound like good news. So brothers and sisters, the big question before all of us is, do you know God? Do you know God? Not do you know the Word of God? Do you know Bible? Do you know theology? Do you know doctrine? Can you teach a class? No. Do you know God? The triune God revealed by Jesus Christ. If anyone sitting here has never turned to Christ, professed your dependence on Him, you need to start there to know God because there is no other way to know God. But if you're a professing believer, the great need for you is to come before God and meditate, contemplate on God. Turn all those truths you have grasped in your mind to conviction and affection that is birthed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We need to pursue God. Let me end with what Edwards says. Jonathan Edwards says this: the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. They are but scattered beams, God is the sun. These are but streams, God is the ocean. Therefore, it is appropriate for us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, as it is apt for us to make the seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? Beloved church, if you want happiness, pursue God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and humble ourselves before your word. And we pray that, Lord, you will change our minds and grant us the perspective of Jesus Christ. Help us to have an eternal evaluation of life. And help us, O Lord, to confess with Jesus Christ that the only reward worth living for is you yourself. Make us God-centered people, Father, and help us to endure and embrace and persevere the various trials and afflictions that do come for your disciples, counting you alone as our reward. Help us, O Lord, to live this truly happy life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.